Our New Testament scripture reading for this evening comes to us from the book of Acts, chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading at verse 32. If you picked up a blue Bible in the foyer, you can find it on page 912. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 32, and we're going to read through verse 11 of chapter 5. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me in prayer. Father, a theme that we've been trying to cultivate in our heart throughout this service is this idea that you are other, morally speaking, that you are holy, that you're above us. And we confess when we read this passage, it shocks us, offends us, not sure what to make of it. And yet at the same time, we have this sense that you are that you indeed are holy, and that you are above us and your ideas of love and justice and mercy. So would you open the eyes of our heart that we would see you not in a reflection of ourselves, but see you as you are. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we have been calling this study Good News on the Move, and how the good news of God's grace established the early church and began to spread throughout. And there are two things, at least, that I would mention, remind us about concerning this good news. And the first is, in our little title, that is, that it is good news on the move. It's grace on the move. It's grace that comes seeking people. And by that, we learn something about the nature of grace. I don't know about you, but when someone offends us and hurts us deeply, our reflex response is usually not toward them, it's away from them. In fact, we would find in our hearts, especially if the hurt is just, if they really did hurt us, that there's no obligation on our part to actually do anything. If anything's going to happen, they're going to move toward me. But what you find in the Christian gospel is something that's turned the other way, where the one who is offended, God, comes seeking the ones that have offended him at great cost to himself. And whereas you and I probably aren't right now, and maybe there's someone you have in mind, aren't pleading with them to say, reconcile with me, even though you offended me, God is doing that. He does it through the preaching and teaching of his word. He's doing that this evening. This is the nature of the Christian gospel, of a grace that comes out. It's on the move, seeking people. But a second thing, a mark of this grace, I would say a critical key feature of this grace is the way it's expressed, and that there's always a dual expression, a two-prong expression, and that is it's expressed in word and deed. We saw that in the passage, this idea that there was great grace upon them and what was happening, a testimony, a word was happening, and great deeds were being done. It was evidence that the grace was actually present. And the Bible would say it's actually an authenticating mark of the true gospel, that the word and deed are side by side together. And when they're not together, it's a false gospel. And so what we see here in the early church is actually a guard from what the American church has experienced over the last 100 years. And that is this sort of, default to one or the other. In the conservative liberal phenomenon in churches. On one hand, you have churches that are known as conservative churches, and they're known for emphasizing the word side of things, preaching, doctrine, and evangelism, but typically are weak when it comes to mercy and justice. And if they're strong on righteousness, it's usually personal righteousness and not so much social righteousness. I was speaking at a retreat a couple weeks ago, and we were looking at James chapter 1. And in that, James says something very interesting. If you haven't been there for a while, or if you've never gone there, I'd urge you to turn to it, where James actually says that pure religion is this. So he's talking about the heart and soul of religion, the essence of religion. And maybe at that point, we would expect him to say pure religion. In fact, I would say the church that is known as the conservative church, so to speak, would be expecting pure religion is this. Good teaching, good doctrines, the sacraments are done, and there's personal righteousness. And he surprises us by saying there's not just personal righteousness, there's social righteousness. Pure religion is ministering to widows and orphans. And sometimes when I'm with my fellow ministers, we bat around the question, well, okay, and I think I've shared this with you before. If Duke and I stopped teaching the Bible up here, stopped teaching the Scripture, shared our latest thought or whatever, stopped serving the sacraments, there would probably be someone from the presbytery knocking on the door, and rightly so. But if this church stopped doing justice and mercy ministry, would anybody come? It's a fair question that needs to be asked of any church. But the other error is just as damning, and it might be known as the liberal error, and that is where historic confession and belief is seen as less important than deed. And so, demonstration is held over proclamation or declaration. And, as you watch some of the trends actually with younger Christians these days, if you read some of these polls that have come out recently in the paper, about a month ago or so, it does give me some concern. On one hand, there's a wonderful activism in younger Christians these days, yet at the same time, there's a hesitancy, actually, to hold on, in some ways, to belief in things that actually historically have been believed by the church. And my point for our discussion here is the power of the early church was they did both. That's why the gospel is spreading like wildfire, because they did both. It wasn't a choice of one or the other. It was the word and deed. They were bound together. We've seen that from the beginning. chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were praying, and then no one was in need, and they grew in number. We'll see it in chapter 6 next week. This crisis erupts where there needs to be food distribution in the church. So this group that will later sort of form into a diaconate comes up, and they begin to meet these mercy needs. And what happens? The church grows in number. And we see it right here. Chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of these things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, word, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. And then later in chapter 5 it adds, although there was great fear because of the Ananias Sapphira thing, many were added. The twin life of the Christian gospel, the two wings of the gospel, have always been word and deed together. That's where the power has been, and it's still where the power is. This past week, I had an opportunity to attend a gathering of a ministry that's based out of the UK, and one of our staff members works for this ministry part-time. And as they were sharing stories about what God is doing in the world, one stuck in my mind. One guy said, when I was in Kosovo, I met a Muslim man who had actually converted to become a Christian. And he said, I was so intrigued by this because of what had happened there historically and politically. And he said, I have to ask you, I need to ask you here, how you, a Muslim, would become a Christian when nominally Christian forces came in and basically with tanks, you know, blew away your house and blew away your land and your city. And he said, well, let me tell you what happened. After this occurred and my family became refugees, we walked for a couple days and we crossed the border into Albania. And the first people to meet me over the border was a Christian with a cup of water. And Christians make 1% of the population there. They had heard about the refugees coming. They rallied together. They anticipated the need. And they met them at the border with water. And he said, that's why. Over time, I tasted that deed. I began to listen to the word. And here I am. And that raises all sorts of intriguing questions. What does it look like for a church to anticipate needs that are happening right now? But it also gets to the question, do we see word and deed as essential? Because if we do, we will actually begin to understand why Ananias and Sapphira posed such a serious threat to the church. They didn't get judged because they wouldn't give all their money to the church. They were judged because they were introducing a false gospel into the church. That's why they were judged. So I want to look at what does it mean to have an authentic gospel in community, and how we see that, and why, how it's evidence, and why it happens. So let's look at those two things. First of all, how a gospel which is authentic is actually seen. And I would say in this passage, what it teaches us, it's seen in motive. And this is the tricky thing. It's seen in the unseen. It's seen in the unseen. And there are three things that I'll mention here. The first is a motive of serving and giving out of freedom, not merely out of obligation. And this is what Peter engages them with in verse 3. He says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep it back for yourself, to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? Peter says to Ananias, you were free to give, you were free not to give. God gave you the land. It was yours to dispense as you would. Why did you contrive this deed in your heart? And it shows us actually a difference between what the early church practiced and what, you know, is known as communism or socialism. And it's really the difference between coercion and giving freely from the heart. Even in the Old Testament, when God prescribed laws about giving, he wasn't after their money. He wasn't after their money. He was after their heart. Look at the prophet of Isaiah. And take the word offering and just look all the way throughout the prophet. And God's cry the entire time is, where is your heart for me? I've always been interested in your heart. It's never been any different. This is a distinctive of the Christian faith and the Christian God. He's always been after the heart. That's why so often the relation with God is depicted as a marriage in the Bible. and why sin is depicted as spiritual adultery, because it's a heart-love relationship. And Jesus really summarized the motive fine when he, very simply, freely you have received, freely give. And when Ananias and Sapphira came forward with her gift, they were basically saying, it's okay just to offer God obligation. It's okay just to offer God mere duty. He'll be okay with that. And let's face it, we all often give one another that in our relationships. I'll give you obligation, but I won't give you my heart. And it's not that they're mutually exclusive. In fact, I would say love will lead to obligation. But the question is, what do you think will just be satisfactory? They believed obligation would be sufficient. And I think one of the ways that we realize we have a relationship with God like that and other people, when it's basically obligation or what we might call have-to relationship, one of the signs is when other people are being generous, we get upset by it. Because we go, great, now I have to do that. You know, when other people are being kind and generous, in fact, this happens in our relationships. Maybe a roommate, a spouse does something kind or generous, they invite someone over for dinner or something else, and go, great, now that's my night. Now I have to do it, right? We're angered by the generosity. We're angered by the act. And maybe even people's worship and devotion to God sort of hits you that way. It makes you feel, it sort of exposes the fact that you're just operating out of obligation and not out of something real. And it's clearly seen, actually, in the parable of the two sons, which is a parable so packed with things. The parable of the two sons, because especially in the spirit of the elder son, right? Because what happens? When the wayward son comes home after squandering his inheritance and basically, you know, spitting in his father's faith, basically, when he comes home and the father reacts with such generosity and freedom in giving and restoring him and throws a party for him, the elder son goes ballistic. He can't stand. He's angered by the freedom by which his father shows kindness and grace and mercy. And he begins to throw a fit. And what slips out in the middle of the fit? You know, all my life I've been slaving for you. His relationship is anything but freedom. It's slavery. It's obligation. It's because he's out of touch with his need to be free. Freedom, in a sense, assumes that you've been freed from something. And you contrast that with someone like the Apostle Paul, who knew he was such a debtor to grace. He knew he was such a debtor to mercy. He'd been a persecutor. He had been a murderer. It also accounts for his joy. Because he had been freed, he had seen the way that God had freely given his Son, and the way the Son, Jesus, had freely served the Father. And he saw the way that the gospel of grace came freely to him, and he could do nothing to earn it. And that led him to say a very perplexing phrase to us, especially those of us that have been born in the West and America, I am a slave to Christ. I am a voluntary slave to God. Because the freedom by which he has loved me and shown me grace, the authentic motive flowing out of the gospel. Ananias and Sapphira don't believe they've been freed from anything. And so they actually work off that obligation thing. And I would put that question to you. If your relationship with God is basically obligation, do you believe that you've been freed from anything? Do you believe that, is that joy of having freed real to you? All of us sort of come and go with that, don't we? But the second thing we see in gospel authenticity in serving and giving is that we serve and give for God's smile and not mere appearances. Again, the deeper sin is not that they kept money back, but that they wanted to give the impression that they had given all the money when they really hadn't. That's what their sin was. They wanted to deceive and appear more righteous than they actually were. And where Luke places this in the account in Acts is really a clue to that. He talks about how the early church was responding to this grace by giving things, and then he singles out just one person, Barnabas, and he talks about how Barnabas had given, and then he says, but Ananias. And he begins to compare and contrast the way the two are operating. And it's clear that Ananias and Sapphira are seeing what's happening in the community. They're seeing what's being done. And they want to appear that righteous. They want to have the look of righteousness. And so they lust after the good opinion of people. And this really hits close to home, I think, for all of us. It does for me. I couldn't help but think about a situation or a conversation I had a couple years ago. Some of you have been here long enough to remember we had a pastor up, a guy named Scott Rowley. And Scott is sort of a spiritual father to me, a mentor. And one of the things he really introduced me to was Ministry of Mercy and Justice. He has a wonderful life devoted to that, wonderful teaching. So he and his wife Linda were up spending time, and as we talked and I was asking him questions, I just felt this need to appear righteous in that department before him. I just felt this, you know, desire that I had to sort of let him know I was for real. And then I began to ask him questions, and very cleverly I slipped in the fact that I had been serving every week doing something. And he stopped me and said, it felt good to say that, didn't it? He completely outed me. You know, he completely busted me. And then he went on to answer my questions. He just said, it felt good to say that, didn't it? But about your question, and then he just went on to talk. And I just, it was just this wonderful rebuke from God about how much, we love to appear. And we do this in many ways at work. Sending the late night email to let everybody know that we're working so hard. It's not hard to send an email, is it? Or the resume we inflate, or the way we appear to one another in our relationships. Sometimes it might be appearing that I have a marriage that's stronger than it is, or appearing that I'm not struggling in my personal life when I really am deeply struggling. I'm having the hardest time in the world and wanting to appear righteous. So much of our life is devoted by that, wanting to appear like we're omnicompetent and be a Washington type A and fake everybody out when I'm really not that. And what it is it really means that our life is boiling down to mostly sideways glancing and not upward glancing. Because someone that's living by appearance is constantly has the peripheral view and not the vertical heavenly view. And I think when that's the way things go, and this is what Ananias and Sapphira are doing, they're basically looking sideways, and that's motivating their behavior. And I think it results in a few things. First of all, it results in deeds of service that really lack creativity, because the only thing we can do is mimic people. You know, it's not as if we're actually doing something that's surprising, and the gospel is always about surprising deeds of mercy. When you're taking your cues from God and the things He's done, it actually has this creativity. And the mimicking actually results in exhaustion. And some of you know what I mean. I was thinking about several years ago when I went to an exercise class with Meg. I think it was a jazzercise class. And that lets you know how long ago it was. It's the last class I ever went to, too. The first and the last. But, what was so tiring about the thing wasn't just the exercise, but it's watching the moves the whole time, right? That's what's so tiring. You're sitting there trying to learn the thing. You're trying to mimic, and at the same time, you're doing everything else. And, maybe that's what your life feels like, a bad jazzercise class right now, where you are here watching everybody and looking at everybody, and you're trying to, what am I supposed to be doing? How am I supposed to be living? It's very tiring, very exhausting, sideways glancing. But it's also a lack of freedom and boldness. Especially in our relationship with God. We have this course going Sunday morning called Sonship, and it's really just this dunking in this theme of the grace of God. And the lecture this morning was talking about this theme, and the lecturer brought up the historical figure, George Mueller. Some of you may be aware of him, some of you not. He was very popular in England in the late 1800s because he had this amazing ministry to children. In fact, at the end of his life, they estimate that there were probably 10,000 orphans that were served by him. And there was an article in the Times in London in the 1800s that estimated that probably 23,000 children's education had been funded through that ministry. I mean, it was remarkable. And George Mueller is often known for being this person that just had the gutsiest prayer life. He would pray these crazy things. He'd never ask for money, they'd say. And basically, God would come through and do all these different things. But the speaker said the greatness of George Mueller actually wasn't his prayer life and that God answered all these prayers. The greatness of George Mueller was the fact that he actually believed that God delighted in him as a son. And Mueller actually would talk about this. And he said one of the pivotal moments in his own life was when he committed to dying to his self-opinion and the opinion that other people had of him. It was a turning point. Doesn't it make sense? We're shackled, we're limited in the things that we would do and the things that we would dream when we're constantly hankered by our self-opinion and the opinion of other people. And he begins to understand of what it means through Jesus Christ to actually be under the smile of God. And it caused this wonderful ministry that the city really felt. The book of Romans, chapter 1, teaches that part of the fallout of sin entering the world is that you and I worship other people. And at the height of that is we worship opinions of other people. It's a great challenge for us. It's part of the ways that we seek to be righteous. And it's not only a tremendous temptation to appear righteous personally, but I would also say corporately and as a ministry. One of the areas that our church is trying to learn a little bit more is about the affordable housing issue in D.C., and this past week, some of the diaconate members and members of the elders came together, and we invited a man that's been in the city for a long time to just educate us a bit, tell us a little bit about this, what are the different things happening. And as he did, we began to share about how our desire is to be in the city and really serve this city. And he said to us, and he said it in a winsome way, he said it with a smile, but he said, you know, I've been here since about 1978. The city was a much different place back then. It was a bloodbath. I've seen my wife assaulted. I was beaten to the point where I didn't know I was going to live. And he smiled and said, if you're going to really sort of go after ministry like this, don't do it as a hobby. And that word sort of just stopped me a little bit. Don't do it as a hobby. And there's a way that you can actually do any sort of ministry, mercy, justice ministry, any ministry, in a way where you just do enough to sort of appease your conscience and look good. You know, it's sort of the idea of the one-off service project. You hear people say this all the time. You should just go feed someone or do something. It makes you feel better about yourself, right? And there's that temptation to do that. And what we're trying to do at Grace DC, we're praying for such an experience of God's grace here that we can move from being tourists to being neighbors, and move from ministry being a hobby to being a lifestyle, that we would get such a vision of what God has done for us that we wouldn't want to just appear righteous, that we'd want to do righteousness because we've been met by the one that is righteous. Well, the last point on this point, and then I need to move quickly to the last thing I want to say, and that is authenticity also shows itself in a motive of giving and serving, which is open-ended. Open-ended. And, you know, some of you may be familiar with the old one-liner, well, it's the least I can do, and I'm always happy to do the least I can do. Well, there's a little bit of a spirit of that in Ananias and Sapphira, and I would say it's actually the spirit of Cain. What do you find in the book of Genesis? If you go back there, Cain and Abel bringing an offering to God. And why is Cain's offering rejected? It's because he basically doesn't bring his heart, but he doesn't really, he just brings what he has to bring. Abel brings anything he can bring. Cain brings what he can just get away with. And God rejects the offering because he knows the heart behind it. And basically, a spirit of Ananias and Sapphira is, how little do I have to give here and still look good? Or maybe we flip it on the other side, how much can I actually get away with here, God? And so we find that our service and obedience to God is actually begrudging obedience. You know, the way that we actually relate to God is, tell me how little I need to do. And all of us have these areas in our lives where we're haggling with God. It's some area where God has touched your conscience right now about what you're living and what you're holding on to. And it's like we're sitting haggling going, I'll let go of this finger, I'll let go of this finger, I'll let go of this finger, right? And this is sort of the irony about the legalist. Because what this betrays, that sort of tell me how little I need to do, is a law-keeping mentality, not a gospel grace mentality. Because a law-keeping mentality always says, just tell me what I need to do. Just tell me what I got to do. So there's someone that seems very devoted to the law, in the end, isn't really devoted. Because the New Testament then blows off the categories and starts giving us stuff that we can't just do. Like be kind, be generous, be merciful. Does not compute, does not compute. What am I supposed to do with that? Tell me just what to do. What do you mean generous? That's open-ended. It's because God is open-ended. It says throughout eternity, He's not going to stop doing that sort of stuff. God doesn't just punch the clock. And so it gets to the really to the point, what's my view of God? I just get so ashamed of myself. Maybe you share this with you think, man, you know, I think God's commandments are only burdensome. I think they're really after my death instead of my life. I really think He means to take away and not give to me. I'm sitting there and, you know, it's almost like God will look at us and say, are you kidding me? Have we not got beyond this? Have you not seen that I've actually given my son? He who gave a son, how much more could he give anything? Are we not beyond this yet? Have you not seen the gospel? Have you not seen my heart? Will you not trust me that I'm not after your death, but your life? And this is a distinctive between the community in Acts and Ananias and Sapphira. The community, what is causing this thing? They have seen that gospel. They have seen the lavish gospel. Why doesn't the new commandment no longer, or rather the new covenant, no longer hold these commandments like give 10%? Because it's like the question's off the table. Why are we even talking about that anymore when such lavish grace has been given? They're getting a picture that the apostles are declaring this resurrection, this big grace, this giant act of God's love, and people are going crazy. They're selling things. They're selling their fields. They're spotting needs. They're giving to needs. And Ananias and Sapphira don't get it. They don't get it. And when we act that way, we don't get it. And it's not just sad in their case. It's evil. It's evil. Peter says, you know, how has Satan actually entered your heart? A similar thing was said of Judas. And when they're given the opportunity, when they're brought before the authority of God and they have the opportunity to own up and say, I'm a fake, I'm a liar, they lie straight on through. And do you see what's at risk here? It ain't about the money. God brings judgment to them, and we don't exactly know how that happened. All we know is it happened because Ananias and Sapphira were trying to introduce the idea that the gospel isn't true, that it's not real. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 to a group of religious people that are living hypocritically, he says, because of you, God is being blasphemed. He is being blasphemed. And the world does not have a gospel. They don't believe that there is a God that is like that. And this leads to the last point I wanted to make. This really gets into authenticity about identity. What's at stake here is the very identity of God. What does Peter say? You lied to the church, you lied to God. God so identifies himself with the church, to lie to the church is to actually lie to God, he says. I know it's a crazy idea, but you find this all throughout the scripture, the way God actually identifies with his people. Way back in Israel, he says, you're my people. When he says to Pharaoh, let my firstborn go, and then it only gets greater in the New Testament. One of the spiritual concepts is this idea that God has spiritual union with people. When people get connected with Jesus Christ, they enter into union with God. And then he goes on to say that the church is actually the fullness of God. The fullness of the presence of God. A ragtag group like us, right now, in this moment, the fullness of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling in the temple of God's people. The body of Christ. Jesus says, the world will know that I was for real if you're for real. Do you see what's at stake here? On one hand, you have this community where the gospel is being witnessed and people are streaming in because grace actually seems real. That there's a sacrifice that's a little bit of a taste of heaven. It's breathtaking. There's a deep oneness between people. In fact, The thing is so real, they're willing to go out in the marketplace and get executed because it's that real. Jesus was months earlier. That's what's happening. And two people have actually entered the church knowingly saying, we're basically going to evangelize a different way and say all of that is a lie. That gospel's not true. And they were very hard-hearted about it. So judgment comes upon the community, or rather upon them, and it says two things happen. Some people shrink back, and more people come in. Because one hand, the holiness of God scares us to death, doesn't it? But there's something attractive about it, because it's real, and it's honest, it's authentic. So one hand we pull back and go, wow. And then we also go, I want something that's real. I want something that's authentic. My friends, that is what we're supposed to be. And we can't be it, apart from the gospel. The deeper you and I go into the grace of that gospel that was being preached, what does it do? It helps us not to pretend. It helps us to deal with stuff earlier so it doesn't snowball into full-blown deception. It helps us believe that God can actually create lavishness and generosity in you and I. The gospel of grace does all this in us. God means the church to be that foretaste in this city, in the lives of people. We live in such a cynical age. Some of you have felt the pain of having the person that is deepest to you betray you. Maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a friend. And in that moment, so much is at risk. The risk is this: there isn't hope. Hope itself is a lie. That's what was at stake. And God dealt with it severely. So people would know there is hope in God. There is hope in the gospel. Let's pray. God, your judgment is severe, and yet your mercy is beyond our understanding. We thank you so much for what you have begun to do in us. And would you show our community mercy that we could be authentic before you. And Father, that will take you showing us more of who you are. Please do that, that we could understand Jesus and this amazing gospel of grace that flows out of him. In Christ's name, amen.